We've reached a point where I wanted to take just a couple minutes and kind of review. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, there was one lesson in particular that I said, this is going to be a lot, but we'll go through each one of these individually later. And that's where we're at now. So I wanted to just review just quickly what we've been over. Does anybody remember what lesson we started off with this whole quarter? It was just 6 weeks ago. But what was the very first thing we talked about? Yeah, God's glory. The point of everything is God's glory. You've got to have a view of the world, a view of the Bible, a view of everything, that everything is being done to display more of God. That's true of everything good. That's true of everything evil. That's true of everything that we like, everything we don't like. Everything is happening and being put on display so that we would have a fuller picture of God. The supreme purpose of everything is God's glory. It is not man. That is not the supreme purpose. So again, even think about your own salvation, and this will help us balance it. Do you get any benefits when you're saved? Yes. I hope you know what they are. You go to heaven. You are redeemed. You are a new person, like all these kind of things. But that's not the main point of your salvation. The main point is God's glory, that people would look at you and think more highly of God, that people would hear what he did to you and think he's kinder than he should be. We hear these things and learn more about God. Again, there may be lesser purposes, like me going to heaven, but that's not the main purpose. The main purpose is that God would rightly be glorified. And so then we moved on to talk a little bit about free will. And we said there's mainly, in the churches that we'll run around in today, there's mainly two views of free will. One of them dominates like none other, and we don't agree with it. But I want to rightly explain it and understand it. So what was the most popular view of free will that is out there in the church today? Yeah, and so we called it the power of contrary choice. Do you remember what we talked about with that? How do they view you as being a free creature? You can choose without any influence, right? Yeah. Ultimately, there's no cause for any decision. Not even your heart, not your parents, not your influences around you. There's no decision you'll ever make in your life where you can tell me what caused that decision. Because they say if something caused it, then you didn't do it. And that's their argument. They say without that, then people who make decisions aren't really making meaningful decisions. They aren't making genuine decisions. Different language like that. Example would be this. And this is just some of the most popular, common way of thinking. If someone is currently rejecting the gospel, they will be judged for that rejection because what could they do? They could just receive it, right? And since they're not doing what they could and should be doing, they'll be judged for what they're doing. I say that's not biblical. Just because someone is choosing to reject the gospel does not then also mean they could just as easily choose to accept the gospel. Now, to get a little clearer on this, next week Seth will come back, talk a little bit more about what we're leading into this morning. And then when I come back in 2 weeks, I'll be here, but I'm preaching next week. When I come back to do Sunday school again in 2 weeks, I want to talk about why we reject that definition. Why is it that we can say, no, people can't just choose whatever they want? And I want to nuance that, even that phrase I just said there. So again, the most common way that people think is if that person's rejecting the gospel, they'll be judged for it because they could they could accept it. I mean, the logic is this. If they can't accept it, why would they ever be judged for rejecting it? Does that make sense? That's the way that they're thinking. And so we rejected that, and we said that's not a biblical view of free will. The biblical view is that person's making a meaningful choice that they will be held accountable for, not because they could do whatever else they wanted to, but because what? Do you remember? What makes our choice meaningful and what makes our choice accountable? Say that again. Yeah, it's why you just chose what you chose. You will not stand before God and give an account for why you didn't do what you could have done. That doesn't cause you to be accountable. What causes you to be accountable is why you did what you did. The person who's rejecting the gospel will be held accountable because guess what? They don't want the gospel. They're rejecting it because they want to reject it. It doesn't enter into the discussion, well, what could they do? And if they can't do anything else, then we can't hold them responsible. That's not the discussion. And again, we'll cover that in more detail in 2 weeks. So again, the person who rejects the gospel makes a meaningful choice that they will be held accountable for, in our view, because they willingly choose to reject the gospel. I'm not interested in what else they could do. That the Bible's not interested in that. In fact, Jesus says a whole lot of things about what man can't do. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. It doesn't say a couple things or just one thing. I mean, yes, some of that language has to start impacting the way that we talk about these issues. Their responsibility and meaningful choice is not determined by what they could do, but why they did what they did. So when you take the view that we're trying to put forward here, you can expect three pretty common objections. And they were this, that those who say that people can choose whatever, they will typically say, then love can't be genuine. So let's say that God changes my heart in such a way that I do love him, but I can't not love him, right? They would say, well, that's not genuine love. The example we use is if I put a spell on Danae and she can't help but love me, you would think that's weird because that's not real love. She has to be able to choose that love, right? I mean, that's the way that we think. But what verses in Scripture, what examples from Scripture did we give to show that's not true? Just because someone can't stop loving this person doesn't mean that choice isn't genuine. Do you remember the example we used? It was an argument. I said, if you can ever root an argument in this, you pretty much win every time. What was the this? Do you remember? Do what? The Trinity, okay? So how does the Trinity prove to us that love can be both necessary and unavoidable and yet genuine at the same time? How does the Trinity show us that? Okay. Does the Father love his Son? That's a question. Okay? Does the Son love the Father? Does the Spirit love the Son and the Father? Yes. Can they hate each other? Can they just get into an argument and go to separate rooms? And no, it's impossible. Was it possible for God to say, I'm going to give my Son, but the Son just refuses to go? Like, no. But also notice, just because those things aren't possible doesn't mean that what they did isn't genuine. I would venture to say the love that the Father has for the Son is a real and genuine love. And yet, he can't not love his Son. So again, there's an example biblically where the argument that people would make is, well, if you're telling me that people love God because he makes them and they can't not love God, then that's not genuine love. Then you would have to say the Trinity doesn't have genuine love because they can't stop loving each other. That's what they do. That's who they are. Secondly, you can also expect people to say that we're robots, right? Well, if you're choosing to reject the gospel and you're telling me that you can't accept the gospel, then you're just a robot. You're just doing what you're programmed to do. And you can see that this is what drives their goal for saying nothing causes our choices. Because if our choices are caused, they view it like a computer program. Put in the right data, get the right output. I mean, it's just the computer isn't choosing to do anything. It's just doing it. And that's the idea here, is they'll say, well, if people can only choose what they are choosing, then they're robots. They're not human beings. And so the way that we dealt with that was, again, what we talked about earlier. What makes your choice meaningful and accountable is not can you do something else, but why you did what you did. Remember, 1 Corinthians 3 gets into the judgment that we'll all face. And it says that the secret of man's hearts will be revealed, and it gets into their motives will be revealed. It doesn't say, I'll put up a list of all the things they could have done. Scripture judges you for what you, obviously it tells us what we should do, but there's a judgment coming where God will reveal the intentions of our heart, not the other options we had. That's not the judgment that's coming. So again, you can have real love that is also necessary love. You can also have real actions that you're really choosing and yet still be unable to choose other things. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. And then we saw that, and this is the one that ultimately drives people crazy, if we reject their definition of free will, then we ultimately make God the author of sin. And that's the one that a lot of people try to avoid. And I understand why, because God's pure, he's perfect, he's holy, he's good, he's not sinful. So when we say that God even ordains sin, remember we talked about that, that language makes people extremely uncomfortable. And we dealt with that a couple weeks ago. The idea being that God is first and foremost about the business of revealing himself. And there are things that are sinful that he has ordained in order to reveal himself more. The example we gave is, does anyone in here learn anything about God from hell? Do you learn anything more about God from the fact and the reality of hell? Absolutely, right? So then it's good that hell exists. Say, well, wait a second. I don't like saying that. Exactly. Great, and that's, I'm glad you said that. The greatest good for us is more knowledge of God. And if it takes hell to accomplish that, then God is doing the best thing for us. And that's, okay, I'm just going to trust what the Bible says here. There's a lot of things in your life that you've learned more about God from that you would have never picked. All of you think differently about God than you would if you could pick your own life out, all the little details and make everything go perfect. You would have a very different view of God, and we would all have a very different view of God if there was no hell. Think if there was no sin. How could God, for a good purpose, ordain that sin exist? If there was no sin, what would we not know about God? We wouldn't know what forgiveness was, right? We wouldn't know what judgment was. We wouldn't know what grace was. I mean, when I stand before him and he says, you're righteous, I go, I know. I know I'm righteous. Like, what do you mean? But now I have a totally new understanding of God because I know I'm not righteous and what he should have done to me, and yet what he did to me teaches me about his grace. And I mean, you see how him ordaining these things is good, even though the thing in and of itself may not be good, right? Go back to the cross. It is both true to call the cross a good and an evil, right? The greatest thing for us was accomplished on the cross. And at the same time, the worst evil in human history occurred on the cross. So you can see how those kind of both play in there. We'll get back to that in a little bit. The push that we've been trying to make this whole time is that God's sovereignty and human accountability or human freedom are compatible. That's where we keep saying compatibilism. The fact that God is meticulously in charge, if you want to word it that way, and the fact that humans make a real choice, that is a free choice, is compatible. Biblically, we must define God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty could be seen as just his authority and power to accomplish his will. And last week, we looked at how God is effectively sovereign over all things, all creation, all history, all people, all decisions, all sins, all salvation. Like, we went through each one of those. And biblically, we need to keep a definition of man's free will in mind. So again, when you get in these discussions, we sometimes make the conversation a disaster from the beginning because people will say, do you believe in free will? It's like, well, that's not the helpful question. The helpful question is, what do you believe about it? Because everyone's going to believe some form of it. What do you mean by that word? Again, the example we've used before is when people say, do you believe in predestination? It's like, well, the words in the Bible, we just may differ on how we define it. So let's talk about some definitions. So when we talk about free will, our definition, and what I'm convinced the Bible says, biblically defined, free will is everyone does exactly what they most desire to do at any moment. Now, given a different setting, think of yourself. Right now, there's certain sins you could never dream of doing. Get you in the moment, and you want to do that. Again, at any given moment in time, anytime you choose to do anything, you're doing what you most deeply desire to do at that moment. You can have competing desires. If you've ever been on a diet, you know that, right? I really want to lose weight, but I really want that chocolate cake. And you're going to have some competing desires, and you may rightly say, I have multiple desires, but one will win, and it's the deepest one you have at that moment. And so again, that's the idea that we're going into this with. So we affirm compatibility between God's sovereignty and man's freedom as long as we're dealing with biblical definitions of each one. If we appeal to one in exclusion of the other, we will end up in error. If you highlight the verses on God's sovereignty over man's responsibility, you will become what's called a hyper-Calvinist. And those are the people who say it doesn't matter what we do, God's will be accomplished, and therefore just go live it up or do whatever you want or do nothing. It's just your responsibility and your decisions don't matter. I go, well, that's not what the Bible says. And so people hear that and they go, wait a second. So they throw down God's sovereignty and they go, no. I mean, Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. And so clearly we have to make decisions, right? And so what we want to do is keep them in balance. And that's one of my goals this morning, is to show you that we don't have to lean on one over the other. Look at Exodus 3, and we'll start. There's just a couple examples I want to show you, and then make some general observations, and we'll be done. Exodus 3. This morning I want to show you some examples of compatibilism. Seth will go a little bit more into this very similar idea next week. But in Exodus 3, it's in the book of Exodus. What do you think the book of Exodus is about? The Exodus, okay. If you remember the Exodus very well, the people of Israel, did they leave poor or did they leave with things? With things, right? And who gave them those things? Do you remember? Yeah, it's like the Egyptians just handed over all this gold and silver. What in the world is going on here? Look at Exodus 3. Look at verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all wonders that I will do in it. After then, he will let you go. So again, Egypt will let you go. Verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Wait a second. With what part, if you were to describe your body, with what part of your body do you have favor on someone? Is it your hand? Like, how do you have favor on someone? What are we dealing with here? Yeah, your heart, right? God is telling his people what the heart of the Egyptians will do. Now, are the Egyptians God's people? No. And so here we have another example where God can even determine the heart of unbelievers. Notice this again. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver, gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. The idea being, listen, when you're leaving, I'm going to give you such favor that you will ask them for these things and they'll give them to you. Now, let's zoom in to the moment where Danae is, you know, in Egypt and she's staying at Susan's house. She's an Egyptian now. And so she goes, hey, can I have your gold and silver? Do you picture here the Egyptian women going, no, pry it from my dead hands? And so the women are just given supernatural strength and they're able to rip it out and leave. That's not what happens, right? They ask them for it, and these people are favored by them. So what do you think they do? They freely give it to them. Oh, yeah. Like, have a good one. And here's all my gold and silver. I mean, notice how this is compatible. And also notice, God doesn't say, and this is the language we want to lean on so heavily, but it's not what's said. He doesn't say, and I know they'll give you the gold and silver, and I know they'll have favor on you. God says, I'll give you favor in their sight. I'll give you the silver and gold. God is active here. He's not just telling you the forecast. Do you see the difference in that? Look again, verse 21. And I will give this people favor. So the favor the Egyptians had on these women, who'd it come from? God. Yet were they rightly, did they genuinely have favor on them? Absolutely. So here you see another great example of compatibilism. We can know from this that God determined that this would happen, and the Egyptians freely gave the Israelites out of their wealth, which is such an odd concept. There's another one coming up. This makes no sense historically, in a military sense. Like, but obviously we get the inside scoop here that God is the one that's behind it. Both answers are true. So if I said, who gave the women the gold and silver? There's two right answers, right? Who did it? God and the Egyptians. Now, we can say that one was the ultimate cause and one was the progress, all that kind of language. We can say that ultimately behind the decision that caused this one is God, but it still is true to say both gave it to him. And so you could tell the lady, thank you, and then you'd say thank you to God later, and you would be correct. Both gave it to you. But your ultimate thanks, obviously, should be to God. You saw this, I didn't cover it because we've covered it so much, but you saw this earlier in Joseph, right? Who sold Joseph into slavery? The brothers and God. And you see that happening over and over. Turn to Isaiah 10. This is one we've touched on, but I want to show you again just because the language, there's certain parts I want to emphasize. It was normal for God in the Old Testament to bring judgment against his people. When they would disobey, God keeps his word, and so he kept his word by judging them. Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah would often lose in military battles because they were being disciplined. He calls the Assyrians to come and take Samaria. He calls the Babylonians to come and take Jerusalem. It's clear in all these passages that God brought these nations against Israel, but don't picture that the nations were just sitting in a field somewhere going, what are we going to do today? And then God picks them up and charges them into the city. No, they were planning to go into the city. That's the idea. And on our horizontal view, you would see nations who truly do hate Israel and want to go get them. But then from the heavenly view, you see God's purposes in doing all of that. So here in chapter 10, God is the ultimate actor here. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Imagine, if you will, you're out chopping wood, and the axe starts bragging about what he's doing. I'm like, I'm the one chopping wood here. I mean, you're just a tool. Like, the application here is when the Assyrians came against Israel, the Assyrians began to brag, and they're likened to an axe in the hand of someone cutting a tree, bragging. God is the one cutting the tree here. The Assyrians are his tool. Notice that language. This isn't, listen, Israel, I know in the future Assyria is going to come against you. God is wielding them like a sword, like an axe against Israel. Notice the language again. Verse 5. He says, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Notice the wrath that Assyria pours out on Israel is because God is bringing wrath against Israel. Verse 6, God is sending them. Verse 6, against a godless nation, I send him. That's not the language of, I know they'll go. Sometimes we want to just attribute God's sovereignty over sin just as foreknowledge. He knew it was going to happen. But here we see Israel's judgment from Assyria being something God is doing. It says, and against the people of my wrath, I command him to take the spoil and seize the plunder and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Verse 12, when the Lord had finished all this work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, the boastful look in his eyes. Notice, first of all, remember it's God's work and he's going to finish it. And then when he's finished with it, he's going to judge the axe that he just used. And the idea here that throws people for a loop is, well, if God brought Assyria against Israel, why would he then therefore judge Assyria for going against Israel? And what would be one of your responses? Because I can't talk right now. What would you say? Did God bring Assyria against Israel? Yes. Is God going to judge Assyria for coming against Israel? Yes. How on earth can that be? All right. All that combined. Go ahead, Mike. Okay, because they wanted to do it. And we learn here they did it for arrogant, prideful reasons. Did the Assyrians hate the Israelites? Absolutely. Did God hate the Israelites? No. So you see two huge, vastly different motivations here, right? God is disciplining his people for their good and his glory. Assyria's coming to gain more land and plunder them and dominate, right? And they're doing it arrogantly. God's doing what he's doing lovingly. So you see the distinction between these two things. But we're affirming in compatibilism that what God sovereignly decreed, Assyria would go against Israel, they also freely did. They weren't saying, Lord, we don't want to go back to Israel. Like, you'll judge us. They were going, absolutely, I would love to go. Let's go. This makes military sense right now. Let's go take them out. And they go, and they win, and they're arrogant, and God judges them. And so again, you see here that the case is we need both answers to be biblical. Who brought destruction on Israel? God. Yeah, and Assyria. So is it right to say Assyria brought destruction against Israel? Yes, but it's incomplete. Is it right to say God brought destruction against Israel? Yes, but it's incomplete. You need both answers. Absolutely, both did it. Although we know one caused the other still genuinely did it. Look at Isaiah 44. This is the one that gets weird. This is just crazy. Especially just think if you're one of his advisors. Put yourself in their sandal. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Who says of, and what is that name there? Cyrus, okay? This is long before Cyrus comes. God names the guy and says exactly what he'll do. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now, just real quick, you'll learn as you read the Old Testament, Cyrus is not a good guy. He is just destroying people, destroying nations. And yet you learn in the book of Isaiah, the force behind him is for God's purposes. And it's a weird dynamic. This evil man here is called God's shepherd. Look, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. So this terrible man who's doing all these things is fulfilling God's purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And he hits this spot here and he says, okay, this guy Cyrus is going to come. He's going to fulfill my purpose. He's going to be my shepherd. And he's actually going to tell the people, go rebuild your temple. It's like, wait a second. Imagine, if you will, that America took over a country and then let them go back home and rebuild their city. It's like, what? That's a terrible idea. Like, if we want to dominate them, if we want to run them out of existence, let's not let them go do that. So it makes no sense when the call comes and Cyrus says, yeah, go back and rebuild your stuff. It makes no sense, but Isaiah gives you insight here. Well, it does if you know that God's the one doing it. Look at this, though. Look at verse 1 of 45. It says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Who else in Scripture is called an anointed? You know, that's what Christ means. Jesus Christ. It's not his, if you look up the phone book, it's not going to be Christ Jesus. Like, that's not his last name. That's his title. Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. David was an anointed one. There's people in Scripture that are God's anointed. Here is this wicked man, Cyrus, and God calls him my anointed. Look at verse 28 of chapter 44, just up above. It says that Cyrus will look. He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purposes. Again, this isn't forecasting. God has purposes, and Cyrus is going to complete them. In verse 4 of chapter 45, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Cyrus is a man named by God who doesn't know God. And again, that covenantal, intimate relationship there. He doesn't know God. This isn't like Cyrus is a saved man doing evil things in God's name. That's not the idea. The idea is this wicked man who's a pagan who doesn't know God is still God's tool in God's hand. And so, well, what did he do? Look at Ezra 1. Ezra 1, verse 1. So I can't remember exactly how long, but it's a couple hundred years go by, and then all of a sudden there's this king and this leader named Cyrus, and God's people should have been like, oh yeah, I remember this guy's name. Do what? Jeremiah knew, right. Look at Ezra 1. Ezra 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wait a second. Like, you're enemies with Israel. What are you doing? I mean, imagine being his advisor. This is not good strategy. We shouldn't let the prisoners go and rebuild and get strong again. Again, this makes no sense other than we know that God is the one behind him working this. Now, let me ask you this. This is where compatibilism comes in. Do you think he was gritting his teeth as he said this? Yeah, sure. Just go rebuild. Like, no, it was like, yeah, go rebuild. You see him willingly letting them go. You see him using language here that Cyrus would not normally be using. I mean, this is really odd, and yet we see both him willingly letting these people go and God decreeing that he would let these people go. So, note, I thought I heard something over here. I did, but it's up there. So again, God determined what would happen, and Cyrus acted according to his own desires. You need both answers. If we ask, who let the Israelites go back home? Well, Cyrus did. Well, the Lord did. Yes, both did. And that's, again, the answer that we're getting at. Acts 2, this is the one we're most familiar with. And I almost didn't do it just because we've talked about it so much. But the language needs to be pulled out so that you get this emphasis over and over and over. If I ask you, who had Christ killed? You also should have two answers. And I remember, if you want to go look at this after church or in between, not during the sermon or during Sunday school. But YouTube, I don't know the title of the video, but you've got John MacArthur on CNN with Larry King, and there's, I think, a rabbi, a Catholic priest, and then you got Deepak there, who's this New Age spiritual guru, whatever. You got this cast of characters around, right? And they're talking about who killed Jesus. I think this is when the Passion of the Christ came out, and people were upset because it made it look like the Jews killed Jesus or something. I can't remember all the details. But when MacArthur says that God killed his son, you just would have thought he shot them all. Like, and it's just like, have you read the Bible? Like, do you know that's who did it? But it's also right to say that evil men did it, and that's what I want to show you. Look at Acts 2. Look at verse 22. We'll start there. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, what? Crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So if I ask you, who crucified and killed Jesus, you would say, rightly so, lawless men, right? Look at Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan, what? Predestined to take place. So in another sense, who had Jesus killed? God the Father. I mean, Isaiah 53, it pleased Yahweh to crush his son. We can rightly say that evil, lawless, wicked men put Christ on the cross. They're even named here. I mean, you got Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Israel. I mean, you got all these people here who are playing a role, and rightly so. If you would have helped get Jesus on the cross, you'd be fully accountable for it. You helped murder the Son of God. You did it. And yet, theologically, we can step back and know God did it. Now, again, why do you think some of those people wanted to kill Jesus? What would be a reason for Herod to want to kill Jesus? Yeah, because I'm the king, right? This one, supposedly born king. You know, I'm the king. I want to kill you, get you out of the way. Why would the Jews want to kill Jesus? Yeah, he was obviously going after them big time. He was blaspheming, right? He says he's king of the Jews. We don't even know who his dad is. I mean, those kind of comments from them. So they have disdain for him. They hate him. He's a blasphemer. And notice why they want to kill him. It's all evil. Why on earth would God want his own son crushed? Go ahead. To save us, right? How are you paid for? It's by God crushing his own son. Why will you stand before the Lord on judgment day and he takes your cup and pours it over your head and nothing comes out? Is that because you've never stored up wrath in your cup? No, it's because Christ already took it on the cross. So that's the good that God was intending as he put his son on the cross, and yet you can see the evil that these men are intending on the cross, and you see both of them both having real intentions in the same action. So again, we see compatibilism even here. Both answers are necessary and accurate, but they're insufficient on their own. The hyper-Calvinist goes, yeah, it doesn't matter what those men did. God put Christ on the cross. It's like, well, no, it did matter what they did. They will truly be held accountable, and they made real decisions. The Arminian says, no, God didn't want Christ on the cross. And I don't know that they actually would say that, but in their worldview, no matter if God wanted him on there or not, the men put him on there and there was nothing that could be done. And so you have here the benefit of compatibilism says we can affirm both. Men wanted Christ to be killed and God wanted Christ to be killed. for very different reasons. Go ahead. Very different reasons. So some general observations, and this is what I want to kind of help summarize some of this with, and you'll get more explanation in a different sense, but next week. Many will try to counter compatibilism by saying, if God determined these actions, these men aren't free. If God determined Cyrus would let the people go, then Cyrus didn't make a free decision. What would be your response to that? If God determined Christ would be on the cross, which I don't think is even biblically questionable, then the men who put him up there weren't free creatures. What would you say to that? And why would you say yes, they were? Exactly right, because they wanted to do it. They were free in that they were doing what they wanted to do. That's why our definition of freedom matters so much. They're not free in that, it would be impossible for Christ not to be put on the cross, right? So other options aren't even possible. You're not going to send Christ to earth and he's trying to get on the cross, but no one wants to put him on there. It's like, well, come on, guys, hate me, kill me. Like, that's not going to happen. So while the other options aren't possible, the one that they picked, putting him on the cross, was a real choice that they really did want to do. Show me one character that put him on the cross that didn't want him up there. You can't do it. Remember, your freedom is found in your ability not to do other things, but your ability to do exactly what you want to do. These men acted freely because they did exactly what they wanted. Now, again, many will also try to counter compatibilism by saying if God determined these actions, these men aren't responsible. And again, your responsibility, their responsibility for putting Christ on the cross is not found in the fact that they could have just not done it. Someone hands them a hammer and they go, not me, man. But yeah, they could have done that, but instead they grabbed it, so therefore they're guilty. That's not the argument. The argument is you men are evil and wicked because you wanted to put Christ on the cross. They're responsible for their motivations on why they did what they did, not their ability to do other things. And then there's a really small group, a few, who would try to counter compatibilism by saying that if men act freely and are responsible, then God could not have determined what they did. And you go, well, that's just not biblical either. You can't say that God can't determine the future, and that's the only way that men can remain free. Let me explain this again in an illustration. So we've used this one before. Tomorrow, the reason I'm using this illustration is because you have to pick compatibilism or open theism. If you're going to say that God knows the future at all, those are your only two options. Okay. For example, does God know the future? I hope everyone in here agrees he at least knows it. Okay. Does he know where you will sit during church next hour? Absolutely, right? So can you sit anywhere else? No, you can't sit anywhere besides where he knows you're going to sit, or else he would be what? He'd be wrong if he was like, oh, I thought Susan was going to sit in the fourth row. You can't sit anywhere besides where he knows you're going to sit, right? Correct. So in our view of compatibilism, we go, yeah, those two aren't at odds. You're going to sit exactly where you choose to sit, and you're going to sit exactly where he determined you would sit, and no harm, no foul. But some people would say, well, wait a second. If he's determined where you'll sit, then you won't really make that choice. And we go, no. Compatibilism says we can make a real choice, and he really can determine it. Same thing. Others will say God can't know the future at all because you have to be able to do anything at any moment. And if God knows where you'll sit, then in their definition of freedom, you're not free because you can't sit anywhere else. Does that make sense? You go to Chick-fil-A tomorrow, you know God knows exactly what you're going to get, and you order something different. Well, no, that's not even possible. Well, they would say then you're not free. And so what they end up doing is getting rid of God's knowledge of the future. That's where open theism comes from. They say, well, in order for us to be free, God can't know the future, because if he knew it, we'd be locked in. And you can imagine the disaster of a life that would be, living with a God who doesn't even know the future. Again, compatibilism is the way to go. That, yes, God determines all things. He is sovereign over all things. And yes, we always make real and genuine decisions. Where you sit and where God has determined you will sit are not at odds with one another. You're not going to go to sit down in the third row right here and this force field is going to bubble up and you're just hovering and it slides you over and plops you down. And that's not how that works, right? All this helped, if you remember this, and this is what I want to end with, last 10 or so minutes. We've done a lesson on this. You can go back and look on the website. This is going to sound like an odd connection, but if you can remember how to know God's will, this whole compatibilism thing will be toned down greatly for you. It's, oh, okay, I'm a lot easier with that now. The idea is this, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to who? The Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29. I want you to see this just to make sure I'm not making it up. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may, what? Do all the words of his law. So here's just going to help you biblically, okay? There are the whole Bible. There are two wills of God. So when we read all those verses about God's will always comes to pass, he will accomplish all his purposes, normally those verses give us trouble because we think, wait a second, his commands are broken every day. Like, what do you mean his will always comes to pass? Majority of the earth never does anything he wants them to do. Do you see the problem there? Well, you've got to remember, and this will help you, to remember that there are two wills of God. One is his sovereign, unrevealed will that we are never told to go find. This is the one that most people struggle with when they say, I want to know God's will for my life. You're searching after something that you'll never find because you were never commanded to search for it, and you will never find it. Just to encourage you, quit looking for it. People, I want to know his name of who I'll marry. I want to know what school I'll go to. I want to know, Lord, reveal all this to me. I remember before I ever left for seminary, I remember praying like, Lord, just tell me if I'm going to meet someone out there. Like, do I need to look for him here? Do I need to look for him out there? Help me out here. And I remember always looking for that hidden Easter egg in God's will, right? I mean, it's just, Lord, I want to find it. And that's so disobedient because the secret things that he hasn't revealed belong to him. Stop looking for what he hasn't revealed. The other will, it says here, that he has revealed belongs to us. It is 100% found right here in your copy of the Bible. This is all of the will of God you ever need to know. If he wanted you to know more, he would do what? He'd reveal more. Now, this will help you make decisions in the areas where you don't know. What is her name? Well, I don't need to go look for her name, but I do need to look for what she should be like or what I should be like. Or good ways to go about looking for her, or good ways to go about dating her, marrying her, those kind of things. Those kind of details are in here. The revealed will of God is what we are responsible for going after. The thing that gives a lot of people trouble with this whole compatibilism, free will thing, is sometimes we try to guess if we're in God's sovereign will or not. It's like, well, I know I shouldn't have done that, but if I did it, then God was okay with it. Well, is it now right because that was his will? And we start, stop thinking that way. You consume yourself with what he has revealed and leave the unrevealed to him. That's the idea behind this. His revealed will keep you from guessing if what you're secretly doing is his will. You're only to concern yourself with knowing and obeying what he has revealed. Knowing his sovereign will also just wouldn't always be that helpful. I know we think it would. Lord, if you would just reveal the secret things right here, it'd help me out a lot. It would not always be helpful. One example, Seth, we were talking earlier, he was saying, how awkward would you be if the first time you met the person that you would end up marrying, you knew y'all were going to get married, but it was the first time y'all had met, and you're just all giddy, right? Hey, how are you? Like, I know your name. I know your phone number. Yeah, I know your social security number. I know how many kids you're going to have. Like, that is weird. Like, Lord, I don't want to know that. I want to act normal around them. But a more serious example, think of this. This is where, again, it wouldn't be helpful to know the unrevealed things. Think of that person in your life that you have been witnessing to and they continually reject the gospel. Imagine if the Lord showed you that they'll never accept it. What would you be prone to do? Yeah, well, then there's no sense in me doing that. Well, wait, the Lord commanded you to do it. It's like, well, but Lord, why would I do it? We know that they're not going to believe. Well, I commanded you to do it. And so again, you can see the problem there. Even the cross, go back to 30 minutes before the cross. Was it good that the cross happened for our salvation? Yes. So if I'm a believer before the cross, do I help kill Christ? wait a second, guys. Like, okay, I know what these men are doing is bad, but I'm going to pick up a hammer. If we can kill him, we're going to be saved. It's like, wait, that's not okay. Like, no, like, that's not going to help you. Does that make sense? Like, the revealed will of God before the cross was don't murder. So just because God would use that murder of his son to save people doesn't make that murder okay. And again, my point here is sometimes we spend so much energy looking for God's secret, unrevealed will, and it's not actually going to be as helpful as we think it would be. And so we should consume ourselves to live with his revealed will. Most of you, before you ever studied this, before you ever heard of this, you lived as a compatibilist. What I mean is this. How many of you have ever said thank you to God for the food you ate? Raise your hand if you've ever said thank you to God for the food you've ate, okay, eaten. Now, did you sit at your table and go, if the Lord wills we eat, it will appear, Lord? And then food just appears and you go, thank you, Lord. What do you do for food? You work, right? Now, do you then go, well, I worked for this food. The Lord didn't provide it. No, because he provided it what? Through the work. And so, exactly. Exactly. All that. Your legs work, your brain work, whatever you're doing to work for your food is good, and you can rightly say God gave it to you. Do you see the compatibilism in that? That you sit down at the dinner table to thank God for things you worked hard for. I worked hard to put this food on the table. And yet for me to say I did it and God didn't do it would be what? Yeah, that's sinful. But for me to say God did it and I didn't do anything, well, that's not true either. It's through the means of hard work and stuff God provides. So you see, we've all lived as compatibilists before we've ever studied it and looked at it biblically. So how do you respond to this? Just the couple minutes we have here. I've got some blanks on your sheet, I think. So how do you respond to this? Number one, consume yourself with knowing and doing the revealed will of God. If you want to respond as the best way possible to this idea of compatibilism, stop trying to think if God's force field is guiding you to do whatever you're doing, and start knowing what this says and doing exactly what he says. You can know with 100% confidence if everything you're doing is in God's revealed will, because it's revealed. It's right here. There's not any more you got to go look for, any less you need to take out. That's not how it works. I can know 100% for a fact if I'm in God's will or not, because this is the one I'm supposed to know. The other one, I can always know I'm in it because his sovereign will is always accomplished. But in Ephesians, there's language like this. Paul says, be wise, not foolish, knowing what the will of the Lord is. Paul considers us a fool if we don't know what God's will is. The only way that makes sense is if his will's been revealed and we just don't know it because we haven't looked at what's been revealed. So consume yourself with knowing and doing the revealed will of God. Secondly, remember that everyone acts in a way that is 100% freely chosen by them and in a way that will be 100% responsible for all they do. Never look at anyone doing anything good or evil and think some force is causing them to do that and that's not really them. And also don't think that they won't be held responsible. Sometimes we can trick our minds into thinking, well, that was God's sovereign will that it happened, so... And we kind of think less about the evil that took place. It's like, no, listen, that was truly evil. And what they did, they really did want to do. And yes, it's under God's sovereignty, but they will be held 100% responsible for it. Thirdly, pray. Pray for God to change the desires of all the people who do not desire to know him. Again, it's often put this way. Well, if God's sovereign and man's not free, why pray? Right? Why pray? And I, wait a second. If God's not sovereign, why pray? Why ask him to do things he can't do without their permission? Does that make sense? No one prays like an Arminian. I'm not trying to be rude here, but no one prays like an Arminian. No one says, Lord, if they'll allow you, change their heart. No one has ever asked that. If you have, quit asking it that way. That is not how we pray. Lord, by their permission, save them. What do we ask God to do? God, save them. Lord, change their heart. Open their eyes. We all pray that way, whether we want to agree outside of prayer with that or not. In prayer, we all know God's sovereign, or else we wouldn't be asking him anything. You don't ask an impotent God to do things. You ask a sovereign God to do things. Lord, protect us on our drive to vacation as long as the other drivers are okay with it. That's not how we're going to pray. No one does that. We pray because God is sovereign. We pray because we know he can do what we are asking him to do. This is the means that God uses to do a lot of his work. Many will say, don't pray if he's sovereign. And I say, don't pray if he's not. So pray for God to change the desires of all the people who don't know him. That person in your life that you're witnessing to, keep witnessing and keep praying. Lastly, trust that God always has everything under control and his plans are always for your good and his glory. Trust that God always has everything under control and his plans are always for your good and his glory. Those things are not at odds. If I know I'm a Christian, if I know I'm one of God's chosen, if I know that from Scripture, now I'm not debating on who the chosen are or how we got that way. I'm just saying, if you're a Christian, you are one of the elect, Scripture says. If I know that, then Romans 8 stands true for me. All things work together for what? Good for those who are called according to God's purpose. The idea is, if I know that I am one of God's children, everything will work out for his glory and everything will work out for my good. Everything. Even the things that I say, there's no way that'll work out for good. Even the things that I would have chosen to be differently, even the things that I don't like, even the things I love. There's things that God brings into my life that I do like, and they work out for his good. I mean, his glory and my good, and that's really way I love it. Thank you. But then there's hard things that come in that I never would have picked. But after the matter, you go, I would not be where I'm at today without that. I'm thankful that God did it. Again, some of this is going to start sounding a little monotonous, but the point is, let's look at this diamond from all these angles, and you'll get a better picture of it. Next week with Seth, he's going to come talk about how we, like we were saying today, a dual explanation of things, how we come about that biblically. And then when I come back, I want to look at what is man's nature, what is man's freedom before Christ. I want to look at that when we come back.